So this is Chronicles 33, chapter 1 to 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temples of the Lord, all which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire of the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, saw omens and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything that I command them concerning all the laws, decrees and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites.
Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you want to speak to us through it this morning. And we pray that you'll give us attentive minds and hearts, and that you will anoint the spoken words by your Spirit, that we may hear from you. In the name of Jesus, amen. This year we celebrate the Platinum Jubilee, marking the 70 years our Queen has been on the throne. Most of us can't remember any other monarch, and her long reign is, I'm sure we all feel, worth having a party for, because she's done a great job. But how would it be if we lived in Judah at the time of King Manasseh? He became king when he was just 12 years old, and he was on the throne for 55 years, longer than any other king in Jerusalem. It was a long reign, but I don't think anybody would have felt like organising a street party or buying a commemorative tea towel. Last time I stood up here, we looked at the reign of his grandfather, Ahaz. Since then, we've had the reign of Hezekiah, a good king who wanted to do things God's way. But Manasseh was a throwback to his wicked grandfather. And if possible, his behaviour is even worse than that of Ahaz. Can God have the last word in this situation? We read about how worship is corrupted. Manasseh turns his back on everything that his father Hezekiah has done. He makes altars to false gods, even in the very temple of the Lord. He sets up an image in the temple of God, and the writer of the parallel account in Kings 21, tells us that this was an image of the goddess Asherah, a Canaanite fertility goddess. The writer of Chronicles is perhaps a bit squeamish about spelling it out, but this goddess was worshipped by ritual prostitution. Manasseh had made God's house into a brothel. And if that wasn't enough, he goes in for child sacrifice, offering his sons in the fire to the god Molech, and he worships the stars, something that none of the wicked kings before him had done. So he took up the worst kind of idolatry, following the ways of the pagans who'd lived in the land before God's people arrived, and added yet more terrible practices. This was state-sponsored idol worship on a scale never before seen in Judah. How did it all go so horribly wrong? How have things so changed from the reign of Hezekiah? The amazing Passover celebrations that we heard about last week, when the spirit-filled worship of God went on for days and days. How has Hezekiah's son lost the plot so badly? So far away from that time and that society, we can't imagine what Manasseh's motives were. What was going on in his head? What was all this about? Nothing like that could happen now, could it? In a completely different time and place, the pressures we're under as believers are very different to those long ago in Judah. But the enemy's plan to get us to focus anywhere but on the Lord and his grace haven't altered. Perhaps we think we would never worship something other than God, but we do have to ask ourselves if there's anything that gets in the way of our relationship with him, something else that vies for our attention. It might be a good and helpful thing, a relationship, something that we do in our spare time, but whatever it is, it needs to be put in its proper place. Everything in our lives needs to be second to our relationship with God. He needs to come first every single time, and nothing else must push him out. We might feel that none of that applies to us, but do we need to be careful about our thoughts and our motives when we come to worship? Don't know if there are any Archers fans in. If, like me, you're a follower of the long-running radio soap, you'll know that there's been a storyline recently about Chris and Alice and the breakup of their marriage. Those of us who know can fill you in on the backstory later, if you're interested. But there was conflict the other week about their daughter's first birthday party. Chris wanted a quiet family celebration, and Alice wanted and had a big party with lots of things going on and a huge cake. The question at the end of the day was, who was the party for? Martha was 1 year old. She didn't understand that it was her birthday. She didn't care how much money had been spent. Was the party for her, or was it for her mother, who wanted to prove what a good party she could put on and show she could do things better than her ex-husband? Who is worship for? Does it matter if we would really rather not sing that particular song? If we don't like singing anyway? If we think that it ought to be done differently, the way we like it. What if someone would say, do you know, I didn't get anything out of that this morning? Of course, we come together partly to encourage one another and to enjoy praising God together. But the primary aim isn't for us to get something out of it, because it isn't for us, it's for God. When Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman whom he meets at the well in John chapter 4, she puts up various obstacles to him. One of the things she says is, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." And Jesus tells her that the time is coming when believers will worship God in neither of these places. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. What matters is that God is worshipped as he deserves, not the place in which it happens. It doesn't matter where, and it doesn't matter exactly how. What matters is that worship comes from our hearts and is inspired by God's Spirit. It's about what goes on between us and God as we lift up our hearts and as we hear him speaking to us. At our last Life Space evening, Carl talked about the need to come to God with everything stripped back, only relying on the Holy Spirit to help us as we listen. There's a song by Matt Redman that talks about coming back to the heart of worship. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you. All about you, Jesus. I'm sure that we're not going to start worshipping the stars or doing any of the other terrible things that Manasseh got into. But we need to make sure that we're putting God first all the time. Coming to him without allowing anything else to get in the way. Not the way we've always done things or the way we think they ought to be done. Or only using the music we approve of, or anything else. Worship is for God, not for us. We need to ask him to help us to meet with him so we can hear his voice. We see here that evil escalates. Manasseh seems beyond hope. Not only is he helping Satan's plan to bring down the dynasty of David, he's actively colluding with him, getting involved with divination and omens and witchcraft and consulting mediums. He invites direct satanic influence into his kingdom. No good can come of the path that he's treading. And we're reminded of the danger of having anything to do, even at the most superficial level, with these kinds of activities. Paul reminds the Ephesians to put on the full armour of God, saying our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. This is a battle we're fighting. We can't afford to give the enemy a foothold. You might think that the people of Judah would be appalled at the way that their king is behaving. After all, they've gone through all this sort of stuff before in his grandfather's time. But they don't seem to be bothered. We read that the Lord spoke to both king and people, but they paid no attention. Manasseh has led them astray, taking them down with him. In the parallel account in 2 Kings, God tells them, I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. What a warning. God will measure the people with the same standard that he's used for those who've sinned against him in the past. He will empty Jerusalem like an empty bowl with the washing up. I watched a documentary series about a warship following a captain and a crew on an expedition in the North Atlantic. I was interested in the everyday lives of the sailors on board ship, and I was struck how everybody had the same mindset, how everybody was concerned for the welfare of all the others and for the mission of the ship. Everything they did and planned was for the same aim, and all this came from the captain, whom they all respected and who clearly inspired them, maintaining discipline and also getting alongside the crew, helping in the galley when they were having a curry night, as well as addressing them all very seriously about what they were there for. He seemed to me like the epitome of a good leader. Manasseh was the complete opposite of that. He didn't care what sort of mess he took his people into. A couple of summers ago, I was in the wilds of Suffolk trying to find my way to a National Trust site. My sat-nav sort of gave up on me when we were nearly there. Ahead was a fork in the road. A number of cars in front of me took the left-hand fork, so I thought they must know what they were doing, and I followed them. People behind followed me. And a little while later, we all had to turn round at the bottom of a dead-end track and come back. It's all too easy to follow somebody down the wrong road. How would we have behaved if we'd been living in Judah at that time? Would we have spoken up and tried to do things differently? We've seen in our own time how dangerous it can be to oppose a destructive power. We need to pray for wise leadership in our national life and in our churches. And we need to be sure that we're alive to what God says to us about our personal behaviour. If we read on a bit beyond the passage that we had read for us this morning, we do find that there is some light in this story, because there is repentance. God keeps his promise to bring trouble on Manasseh and the people because of the way they've behaved. The king gets into trouble with the Assyrians, to whom Judah has been a vassal state ever since the days of his grandfather. And he's taken off to Babylon in chains. He is in the worst possible situation. And amazingly, that's when he comes to his senses. He turns to God in prayer. We're not told here what he says, but we imagine that he must have repented of all his evil behavior and acknowledged God for who he is. And the Lord listens to him and brings him back to Jerusalem. When he gets home, he has a complete turnaround of his policies. He throws out all the pagan altars and the evil things from the temple. And he rebuilds and fortifies the city and the other towns of Judah. He worships God again as he should be worshipped, because we're told, then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. The situation that God allowed Manasseh to experience brings him to a place of realizing that he needs help. It can be very difficult to ask for help sometimes. Several years ago, when I was on holiday in Italy, I was on a train one night which stopped suddenly and inexplicably at a station in the middle of nowhere. All the lights went out. I didn't know what was happening. At first, I wasn't too alarmed. I've travelled by train in Italy quite a lot, and I know that Italian trains are subject to erratic and unscheduled behaviour. I decided the best thing for me to do would be to get off the train and make my way to the front of whatever station we were at and call a taxi. Only when I got onto the platform, I found that it was just that, a platform. No proper station entrance and no notices to say what the station was. Everything was pitch black. There was nothing I could use to describe to a taxi firm where I was. Not in Italian, anyway. And then suddenly the train put its lights back on and went off into the night. A girl had got off the train with me. She was talking busily on her phone. I'm proud of being a solo traveller. I pride myself on being able to get out of most situations on my own. But it was no good. I was going to have to ask for help, no matter how difficult it may be. Mercifully, when I approached her, she replied favourably to the urgent question, "Parla inglese?" And the upshot of it was that when some friends came to collect her in their car, they took me with them to the nearest town. And then they called a taxi for me, they explained where we were, they enabled me to get back to my hotel. They were lovely, they were helpful and understanding, and the incident remains with me as a memory of the kindness of strangers. But I had to ask for help. I had to overcome my diffidence about approaching a stranger in a strange place. I had to put aside my worries about the language barrier. I had to admit that, yep, on this occasion, I did need a helping hand. King Manasseh had to swallow his pride. He had to approach the God that he had completely turned away from. And he found mercy and love and restoration, just as did the prodigal son in the story, where he too comes to his senses and returns to the father that he spurned. Just as the thief on the cross beside Jesus, who turned to the Lord even when he was dying. It can be hard to make that first step when you've been trying to go it alone. But God is there waiting with open arms. Manasseh behaves with what looks like irrevocable stupidity and wickedness. But then it all changes for him. It's too late to stop the inevitable slide of Judah into ignominious defeat and exile. And the damage he's done to the nation still has consequences. But his life reminds us that God is always ready to forgive. Whatever we've done, wherever we've been, whoever we are, we only have to ask him and we will be forgiven. Manasseh is there in Matthew's account of the family tree of Jesus. When we come back to God, he's ready to welcome us and help us to be part of his plan for the world. Amen.